Our passage this morning is from Genesis chapter 34. We're going to be looking together at the entire chapter. So if you have your Bible with you today, open it up, open God's word up to Genesis chapter 34. Hear God's word. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and became very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, all of your word is inspired by your Spirit, but it is not all equally easy to hear. It is not all equally easy to understand. It is at times troubling. It is at times gruesome. But Father, we know that it is an infallible, inerrant account of what you have recorded here. And Father, if we're to understand your word, if we're to make sense of it, we need your Spirit's help. Would you, by your Spirit, attend to your word this morning as we consider this chapter together? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ from this passage? Would you cause your word to go forth with great power and cause it to accomplish among your people this morning all that you intend for our good and for your glory? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we are reminded that because the Bible is a real account of real things that really happened centuries ago, and because it doesn't sugarcoat things or gloss over the ugliness of human sin, because of those things, it causes us to find ourselves studying things that are hard to hear, things that make us uncomfortable. But the Bible is relevant today because it doesn't pretend like the sorts of things in Genesis 34 don't happen or didn't happen. Rather, the biblical account of gruesome brutality squares with the gruesome accounts of brutality that we see every day in our own newspaper and on the evening news. Sometimes when you're a pastor, especially in the Bible Belt, people will want to talk to you in sort of a dignified manner. You can tell that they're talking different around you when they find out that you are a preacher. They'll attempt to clean up their speech when they're around you. They'll adopt a "don't say those sort of things around the preacher" ethic. But that ethic runs completely counter to the sorts of topics and themes that Scripture forces us to grapple with. How helpful would the Bible be for us if it painted a picture of a world that was nothing like our own? If everyone in the Bible behaved like one of Mr. Rogers' neighbors or characters in a Hallmark Channel movie, it wouldn't square with the sin and misery we see in our world and in our nation and in our community and even in our own hearts. The Bible, the stories in the Bible are real accounts, and at times they are hard to hear. But that's also the case with our local paper. We hear stories of difficulty and brutality happening in our own communities that are hard to hear. And if you don't think those things exist, pull someone aside you know who maybe is in law enforcement and ask them to tell you about some of the things that they experience day in and day out. Talk to somebody who works for the Department of Human Services or in some sort of child welfare office and ask them to tell you about some of the things that they find themselves face to face with day after day. And what you'll find is that they'll tell you things that are really hard to hear, things that you might have rather not known about. And as we unpack this section of God's word today, we need to remember that this is the ugliness of sin that we're not allowed to pretend isn't real, but that we have to grapple with it. As we consider this account together, we're going to see the ugliness of sin in many forms and the inability of fallen humans to know how to rightly respond to it. We're going to look at Dinah's violation in verses 1 through 4. We're going to look at Jacob and his son's response to it in verses 5 through 7. We're going to look at Hamor and Shechem's response in verses 8 through 12. There's a lot of points here. The bride price in verses 13 to 24, the slaughter in verses 25 to 29, and Jacob's response in verses 30 to 31. That's just what's going on in the text. In those first four verses, what's going on here is that Dinah, Jacob's daughter that he bore with Leah, has gone out to visit some of the women in the area where they're living. And while she's gone, she is spotted by Shechem, a local prince. And verse 2 tells us that he saw her, he seized her, he lay with her, and humiliated her. And by humiliated her, what's being communicated is somewhat open to debate. Was she raped? That's what many of our translations would seem to suggest. I think that's probably what's happening. That would no doubt bring humiliation on her. Or did he just engage in intercourse with her prior to marriage? That also would bring humiliation on a woman in that day. The balance of the evidence seems to fall on the side that this is some sort of rape. that given that she's referred to as being seized, seems to make clear that what happened to Dinah was not consensual. And how old was Dinah when this happened to her? We don't know. Any commentary that you may read in your Bible that tells you how old she was when this happened is sheer conjecture. The text doesn't tell us. Any attempt to figure out her age by studying where she falls in the birth order is futile, because the truth is we don't know how long Jacob and his family have been residing in this land when this takes place. We say all along that the narrative in Genesis is sometimes just very chunky. It's like a timeline of American history where you might see the War of 1812, and then the very next thing you see is the Civil War in 1860. Does that mean nothing happened between that? Of course not. That means that what the timeline is recording for us are these significant pivotal events. And so we know that Jacob and his family have bought land and have settled here at Shechem. We don't know how long they have lived there when Dinah is victimized. We just know that she's been victimized. We know that she's been violated. We know that this young man who has done this to her, we're told in verse 3 then, is that his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Make no mistake, Shechem has done a wicked, wicked thing. Wicked by today's standards and wicked by the standards of those thousands of years ago when this took place. But then it tells us that Shechem had feelings for Dinah and he wanted to marry her. What in the world are we to make of all this? Many of you will be familiar with the account of the rape of Tamar by Amnon in 2 Samuel 13. Ian Duguid in his excellent commentary on Genesis says, however, unlike the case of Amnon and Tamar in 2 Samuel, where long simmering lust led to rape and then sudden revulsion and hatred, in this case, sudden lust was transformed into a more enduring positive emotion of love. Shechem became emotionally attached to the girl and spoke kindly to her. Shechem was not merely after her body as a sexual object. He wanted to marry her, and he asked his father to seek her hand on his behalf. Now, Shechem's proposal, Duguid says, may seem nothing short of bizarre to us with our modern Western views of courtship and marriage. What self-respecting woman would be willing to undertake a relationship under those circumstances, we may think. However, the parallel with Amnon and Tamar is helpful for us as well, as this is the outcome that she requested of Amnon to do for her. She actually asks him to marry her. Marriage, even marriage contracted under such an initial cloud, was better than the alternative of being perpetually viewed as damaged goods and therefore probably being left forever in the socially perilous position of being an aging single woman. Shechem's proposal at least showed that he wanted to make reparation for his act of passion and to use the old-fashioned phrase to make an honest woman of Dinah. In those days, a woman in Dinah's position would have had no other options. Well, let's look at Jacob and his sons. Look at verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came, and Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must be done. How has Jacob learned of his daughter's defilement? We're not told. Since no conversation is recorded between Jacob and Dinah, we never hear from Dinah in this entire encounter. We might assume that this news was reported to him, that it was brought to him by someone else who has learned of it. But he doesn't act on this news at the moment he receives it. Rather, he waits because his sons are still in the field. And we shouldn't regard Jacob's lack of an immediate response as some sort of apathy or passivity. But it is clear, however, that the writer of Genesis here, Moses, wants us to contrast Jacob's response over and against the rash, violent response of his sons. Well, let's consider Shechem's father, the king of this region. Let's consider what he says. But Hamor, verse 8, but Hamor spoke with them saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourself. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it. Get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask for me as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. Hamor makes his appeal to Jacob and his sons by calling not just for Jacob, giving Dinah's hand in marriage, but he calls for a merging of these two families. But the problem with this proposal is that it would have meant the assimilation of Jacob's tribe with the Canaanites, with the idol worshiping Canaanites, and that cannot occur. But Hamor has proposed to pay whatever bride price Jacob and his sons may stipulate. And he promises that as they become one people, so to speak, all the benefits of commerce that entails will be made available to them. You will be treated as an insider, not a sojourner, but you will be part of our family. And Jacob's sons propose a bride price, and it is indeed a very high bride price. Look at verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you and we will take your daughters to ourselves and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we'll be gone. Do you hear what they're proposing for the bride price? Citywide circumcision of every male among you. These days, the groom's family pays for the honeymoon. That seems like a little more reasonable request. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of the city saying, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as our wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree with us to become one people. Every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of the city. What does this mean when it says Jacob's sons answered deceitfully in verse 13? Well, it means that their offer of peace through the paying of a bride price was disingenuous. That they had other plans, other schemes. They, like their father Jacob, are plotting and scheming. The apple, as they say, doesn't fall far from the tree. Let's pause for a minute and consider what means they are using for their deception. They're using circumcision. But circumcision is being employed here in a way that God did not intend. Who here is abusing circumcision? Jacob's sons or Hamor and the village? Both of them. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant that shows one's separation from the surrounding nations and one's union with the God of Abraham. It isn't meant to be employed as a means to assimilate pagan nations for the purpose of goods and livestock. They're abusing the sacrament of circumcision to use as a tool for some treachery. Look at verse 29. On the third day, when they were sore from citywide circumcision, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. Knowing that all the men in the city would be quite incapacitated and sore on day three and thus unable to defend themselves or their city, two of Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, were able to waltz into the city and kill every single male in the city. Unbelievable. In response to one man's sin, every man died. Every wife was made a widow. Every child lost their father. Because of the very real sin against their sister, they responded by sinning against an entire town. This unchecked rage by Simeon and Levi is by no means a proportional response to Shechem's sin. It gets worse. Verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, or whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Look at verse 27. Who does the looting and the plundering now? The mass killing was done by two of the brothers, Simeon and Levi, but it seems we're to see that all the sons of Jacob now take part in the looting and the capturing of the surviving wives and children. They've greatly enriched themselves through all of this. So far in this chapter, we've not heard anything from Jacob. So verse 30 and verse 31 are his only recorded words here. And I want you to take notice of how he only seems concerned about what effect this will have on himself. Look at verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Consider what he didn't say. He didn't say, "You have wickedly slain all of these men. You have used God's covenant sign of circumcision as a ploy or a ruse, as a sort of Trojan horse. You've used circumcision as this Trojan horse that you have hidden in and then gone into the city and killed everyone. You have brought calamity and heartache on all of these women and all of these children. You've made them all widows. You've made them all fatherless. You have sinned greatly and shed innocent blood." But Jacob's only stated concern is what effect this will have on himself. But let's also keep in mind that the merging of these two families was not what God had has called the covenant community to. Likewise, Jacob is right to take note that this unchecked rage could result in them being wiped out by the surrounding people. "You have endangered our family by what you have done here." And Jacob's son's only response in verse 31 is, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" You know, their response is absurd. As though their murderous and looting rampage is the only possible course of action. Their response to their father is essentially, "So what you're saying is you think Dinah should be treated like a prostitute. This is the only course of action. If you don't like this, I guess you're in the pro-prostitute camp." You hear the false dichotomy they're making? But the truth is, they are enriching themselves with all of the goods of the entire village and capturing all of the women and children. They've treated Dinah like a prostitute. They've acted like pimps who've profited from Dinah's humiliation. The only person honorable in this entire account is Dinah. Everyone has acted wickedly, except Dinah. They've acted like pimps in this process. They've used this to greatly enrich themselves. And so chapter 34 ends with that question. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? We're left hanging right there. That's the end of it. How do we deal with sin? Jacob's sons don't know how to deal with it. Jacob doesn't either. Their method is just annihilate the sinner. Just destroy the sinner. Destroy the sinner and anyone who is affiliated with him. Jacob's method of pragmatism doesn't treat sin seriously enough. Is there a proper response to sin that neither minimizes its damage nor destroys the sinner with no hope of redemption? At Shechem, all the men died for the sins of the prince. But on the cross, the prince died for the sins of all the people. On the cross, the ugliness of sin and the death that our sins deserve is on full display. Quoting Ian Duguid again on this question of how do we deal with sin, he writes, God's way is for a substitutionary sacrifice to be made. A sinless sacrifice, one without spot or blemish, must be put to death in the place of the sinner. For Jacob, when he finally stood before the altar at Bethel, the substitute was a lamb. The spotless lamb took his place and was offered up for his sins. As Jacob offered it up there, must he not have cast his mind back to the stories his father Isaac had told him of the day on another mountain when Isaac was almost offered up and then God provided a lamb in his place? The wages of sin are death, and they must be paid. Sin is serious business, but they do not have to be paid by us, provided there is a spotless substitute to take our place. The sinner can be redeemed. So also for us, God has provided a lamb. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, was offered up on the cross. Instead of the people dying for the sins of their prince, as happened at Shechem, the King of Kings died for the sins of his people. That is God's way of dealing with sin once and for all, yet at the same time still saving the sinners. It is a method so complete that it can deal with even the sin of compromised and compromising Jacob and his family. It is a method so complete that it can deal with your sin and my sin too, no matter what you may have done. No one is beyond the reach of redemption. The God of Bethel, the God of Jacob, is mighty to forgive all of our sins and to receive us into his presence through the death of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, only your Son and his work on the cross is able to adequately deal with sin. We see the ugliness of passivity towards sin, and we see the ugliness of unchecked rage towards sin, and only on the cross is the problem of sin fully and finally dealt with. Father, although we struggle to hear of the sin here, we struggle to read about the sin of Shechem, the sin of Simeon and Levi, we also struggle and bristle at learning of our own sin. But Father, would you let the understanding of our wicked sins drive us to the foot of the cross, whereby we maybe find forgiveness and healing and reconciliation. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.